Well, we come to our next section in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Imagine, as you're turning there, imagine you go to see the doctor, and the doctor says, okay, up onto the table, please. And then he begins to say, first thing we're going to do is take out your appendix this morning, and then immediately we're going to start you on a round of chemotherapy. At which point you say, doctor, all I have is a hurt toe. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a little book called The Plight of Man and the Power of God, makes it clear that what Paul is doing here in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is not like that doctor that I just described. He's not giving a cure without a diagnosis. In fact, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul actually is making it very real and clear what is the hopeless, real plight of man. He's given the diagnosis so that then he might rightly apply the only cure to the problem that we find here in Romans 1, 2, and 3. He is dealing with sin. But he's dealing with sin and judgment on the unbeliever. And he's not working just yet on how to live out the Christian life. He's going to get to that. He's building on a foundation first here in Romans 1, 2, and 3. In fact, one of the things that he's doing is what many say in evangelism is the first thing you must do in evangelism is you've got to get that person lost. You've got to get them to see that they are indeed lost and hopeless without Christ and then needing the power that can come only through Jesus Christ. So let's listen in. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He who has ears, let him hear the word of the Lord. Now, we've been saying that this first movement that we're continuing in today, that the main premise of Romans 1, 2, and 3 is this, that it's worse than you think. And we spent some time over the last couple of weeks talking about the reality and depth of our sinfulness, looking at Romans 1, 18 through 32, and surely we have seen this in the headlines, I suspect. I have a picture right now in my mind's eye as I look to this guy this week. We're walking downtown with some students, and he looked at me just kind of, just with a weight, and he shook his head, and he said, "My girls are in big trouble." And he's a basketball coach of a girls team of a local high school. And he added, "They did it." And I have the video evidence that these girls barred the door. The young lady could not escape. They bullied her into this fight that for some reason they did in middle school too. And they had just apologized for it. And they barred the door. They bullied her into this fight. At which point she said, "Well, I'm not throwing the first punch." And then they beat her up. And he said, "These girls are faced, if that family presses charges, it's kidnapping, assault, bullying, and a host of whole other amounts of crimes." Not only that, we've seen, as was mentioned already this morning, Irina, the young lady, if you've seen the video, sitting there, steps onto the train, sits down, looks at her phone, headphones in. The guy behind her gets up, just stabs her, and walks away. And of course, we've seen the headlines this week, and maybe even the videos of Charlie Kirk, who was gunned down, assassinated by a man, radicalized, it seems. And cowardly taking the life and positioning himself as executioner of a man who simply was sharing his beliefs that were contrary to this guy's. And rather than engage, he viciously gunned him down. What evil and wickedness we are seeing that has infected our land. And this, by the way, according to Al Mohler, is why we need believers in government and politics who know the importance of politics, not because of power or prestige or the thrill of the political process, but because we know society's laws will either lead sinners more deeply into their sin or it will restrain, by God's grace, restrain sinfulness. Like, for example, marriage, which now we have laws that lead people to relish in same-sex marriage and delight in that sin and desire for people to applaud and approve. And so we must never, Al Mohler says, because we love God and love our neighbor, we should never hope for or even allow unrestrained evil and wickedness. And Paul is going to later address that in Romans and what the place of government is. But before he does, he's talking about the human nature and the fallenness of the human condition. And borrowing from Martin Lloyd-Jones in that book, he's talking about the plight of the entire world, of every person, everywhere. And he's going to be climaxing into Romans chapter 3. But to get there, we've got to get through Romans 2. And as we look at Romans 2 this morning, let me just remind you, look back at chapter 1, verse 32. This is where we ended last week. And this is kind of a key to move us in. And remember he said, though they know, these are the Gentiles, who are not believers, they know God's righteous decree, they know it. And those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so now he's moving and he's laying this out. And the extent of our sinfulness is not merely seen. He's already told us in what we do, but also in the mental rationalization of it and the explaining away of our sinfulness. And practicing and approving in spite of knowing there is a God, and we've suppressed the truth, and he has ordinances, and the headlines are packed with people, and you've seen it, who have seen the wickedness and the evil, and yet they have blamed Charlie Clerk, or they've explained away that stabbing, and, well, you just don't understand what's going on here in the mental illness behind all of it. And so, rather than rationalize it away, let's turn our attention to chapter 2. And before we take a those people approach, let's move forward with Paul in Romans 2 and see that he turns from the fullness of our sinfulness to the nature of God's judgment. So he's talked about the depth and the reality of our sinfulness. And now he's going to turn in this next section to the nature of God's judgment. And notice the first thing he's going to tell us in verses 1 through 11 is that it is worse than you think. Not only our sinfulness, but the nature of the rightness of God's judgment. Notice how he starts, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. To get us there. Therefore, he says. Now, every time we see the word therefore, we've got to ask ourselves, what is it there for? And this is, actually, he's going to be borrowing a rabbinic practice here as he goes forward. He's going to be setting these up all along through Romans. And he's going to be saying essentially this. On the basis of the facts of what he's just said in chapter 1, 18 through 32, and the evidence that he's brought forward, you and I, we have to go with him next into this next section. And notice what he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. And there's the rabbinic device, that O man. It was very common for them to speak to one another and to begin to speak about things of the law using O man. And he says, every one of you who judges. And I want to just pause there for a second because it's pretty important that we understand what he's saying here. This you, O man, everyone who judges. He's not telling us there is no place anywhere for us to speak words of judgment. That's not the premise here. If that were the case, then Romans 1, 18 through 32 would have to be kind of removed because there's a lot of judgment of things and activities and behaviors that he denounces and shows are rightly recipients for the judgment of God. In fact, it's kind of interesting that in our culture, one of the most beloved verses of many people is, judge not, lest you be judged. But if you look at the context of what Jesus says, later in the very same chapter, you know what he tells us? Hey, you need to be judging and be discerning and looking at fruit and looking at the evidences. So what's he talking about? What's Paul talking about? In fact, later in other letters, Paul will say, "If you know what? If you are a man and you're not taking care of your family, you're worse than an infidel." That's a judgment, isn't it? Absolutely. In fact, he talks about judgment in many of his letters, that indeed we are to judge behavior. However, we need to be careful. We have no authority to judge the heart. That belongs to God alone. But we do need to bring out behavior, and we do need to make judgments. Otherwise, children need to raise themselves, right? Because mom and dad, anytime you speak into their lives, those are judgments. So what he's doing here in this section is he's turning his attention from the Gentiles, and now he's going to be focusing on moralistic-minded Jewish people who think that they've got this position and privilege as Jewish people to be able to claim moral superiority over the rest of the world who are engaged in all of these things, and they can chastise and chide and denounce and think, but I, because of my position and privilege as a Jewish person, can be sure that I will avoid the wrath and the judgment of God. And so he's talking to these unbelieving critics. And one of the things that we're going to see all throughout Romans is that Paul is going to build up these very real, not straw men that are not real, but these very real straw men. And you're going to hear things like, what should we say then? And these, he's going to be building them up, and he's just going to knock them down one after another, so that the only thing that we have left to cling to is the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to make it clear that unbelieving Jewish people are not going to get a pass on God's judgment and escape the wrath of God. Because notice he says, you therefore have no excuse, for in passing judgment on another, you actually condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The thought is this: you give assent to the righteous ordinance of God, and you judge others for the sins that they're committing, but you too are guilty before God in your hypocrisy, since you don't do and you're not keeping the law. In fact, we're going to see this even more clearly next week. Look down in chapter 2, verse 17, and notice he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and yet, he's going to go in and show, look, you have missed out, and your position and privilege are not working in your favor at all. Therefore, he says, you condemn yourself and are equally without excuse, just like the Gentiles that you condemn. And so, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What are the such things? 18 through 32, yes. And here, those who would say with this moral superiority, those people are ruining our world. He says, none of us has the luxury to stand in that position. And here's why. Two things about the nature of God's judgment that he plays out for us. First, God's judgment is impartial. It's not favorites. There's no favorites. He's no respecter of person. We see the phrase clearly in verse 16, and it's the actual summary of verse 11. And so to get us there, he starts with two rhetorical questions. The first one he says in verse 3. So just listen. Give the natural answer to this. Ready? Do you suppose, oh man, there's that rabbinical device again, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? What's the answer? No, of course not. And why would they think that they were exempt? Well, they were children of Abraham. They had a favored status. They were possessors of the law. They didn't keep the law because they couldn't, but yet we have a special place. Notice he moves from there into this next question. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, they've treated with contempt, the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, because though God has not poured out his wrath against all kinds of sin and rebellion, like are mentioned in chapter 1, that's not a sign of God's weakness or his indifference to our sinfulness. And it doesn't mean that, well, I'm going to condemn them, but I'm going to overlook my own sin and keep on it because God hasn't punished me either. That's a presumption. That's failing to see the nature of what God is doing in his kindness and forbearance and his patience. In other words, God not pouring out an immediate judgment response like Sodom and Gomorrah on the world is actually not a license for us to say, well, God doesn't care, I'm going to keep on sinning, or look at those people, this world, and yet work in our own hypocrisy. Rather, we should see that God's restrained power is amplifying his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, in order to lead us to the gift of repentance that only he can give. Now, with these questions, Here's what he does next. He fully arraigns the Jews. My PhD supervisor, when I was in seminary working on my dissertation, he had been a lawyer before he came to seminary, and his dissertation was actually the legal words and ideas in Romans. So this is very much a legal book. He is presenting the case, he's presenting the evidence, and he's making it very clear the plight of all people everywhere and why God's just judgment is right, so that we will come to delight in the cure that all of us are in need of. Notice what he says next, verse 5. But you, because of your hard and impenitent heart, over against a soft, repentant heart, you are storing up for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, the evidence is just mounting with every word of condemnation and every clinging to their own sin and thinking that they get a pass. The evidence is mounting. In fact, the thing that it's mounting toward, look ahead just a bit. We're going to come back to it, but look at verse 16. When finally, on that day, when, according to my gospel, Paul says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, there's a day of audit, of all audits, that's coming. And if you think the IRS is something, step before the living God unprepared. And it won't be because we've conquered all sin out of our lives, though we're going to get to that we should be at war against sin. And it won't be because we're so cute, because most of us aren't, really, if we're honest. And it won't be because we're American or Jewish or Russian or any Spanish, or any other ethnicity. God shows no partiality. And notice verse 6, he will render to each according to his works. Eric Alexander, in a sermon on Romans, brought out this thought that here in this verse, Paul is quoting Proverbs 24:12. And he says, he's amplifying in some ways the Deuteronomical principle, do, write, and live. But interestingly, that's not just an Old Testament principle. It's woven into the New Testament as well. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew 16, 27. And notice what he says. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what? What he has done. Fast forward all the way to the end. Revelation 22. Notice verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And Eric Alexander said this, and I think he's right. We're not on that day going to merely be held accountable finally for a confession or a profession or a doctrine. In fact, that the Bible is clear, we're going to stand before God and be judged for the very things that we do. Not what we say, but does what we say and what we do match? And so the unbeliever will be held accountable for what he or she does and will stand condemned already based on knowing God and suppressing the truth and approving his sins and knowing this moral code that's in our hearts. We'll talk about that in just a second. But Paul shows here the universality of God's judgment on sin applied without any measure of partiality. Our deeds, not position or privilege, are going to be the determining factor. And the judgment on the unbelieving world will be intense, that God measuring for those whom he will judge and fail to see the logs in their own eyes will miss that God's judgments are exact, they're perfect, they're unbending. So to get us to see this even more, notice he plays out. There's two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. Look at verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Amen. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Again, we should say amen. Now here's the problem. He's already made it clear that the moral judge is not as moral as he supposes. He proudly stands on his position and privilege and expects a pass from God, which he will not get. And so, notice verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Does that phrase sound familiar? Do you remember? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Greek or the Gentile. Same phrase. Notice, for the righteous, glory and honor and peace, even eternal life, for everyone who does good. For the wicked, those apart from Christ, tribulation, distress, and turmoil. And he says, for God shows, what's it say, church? This way. No partiality. Now, before we think, okay, well then I'm just going to get better. Well, I'm going to borrow from a couple of weeks forward, and I want you to see where really Paul is taking us. Because the weight of these verses that we have just read should be really crushing to our hearts apart from Christ. Because none of us gets a pass here. Turn ahead to chapter 3 and take a look at verse 9. Notice what he says. What then? Are we Jews, Paul says, look, I'm in this with you. Are we Jews any better off than the Gentile world? I think is what he's saying. The answer is no, not at all. He's just knocked that straw man down. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not even one. None of us. And until we see that apart from God's grace, guess what? Any single one of us in this room could be that assassin or the stabber or the one barring the door so others of us could beat up the girl. That's the plight of all of us apart from Christ. And God's judgment is just and it shows absolutely no partiality at all. So no one is able inherently in and of themselves, Jewish or Gentile, to escape the wrath of God. A just God must do something powerful to make it such that the guilty can be reconciled to him. But we have to see, we do not have the power or the ability to reconcile and justify ourselves with good works. God's not partial. So next, notice and see quickly that the nature of God's judgment is just and appropriate because every person everywhere stands accountable, or I might even say guilty, before God and rightly condemned. Notice the next paragraph. I want to read it, and then I'm going to work through what I think are the high points of what he's saying here. Notice what it says, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, he's talking there about Gentiles, will also perish without the law. So whether they have the law or not, they are rightly judged and will perish. Why? We'll get to that in a second. And all who have sinned under the law, Jewish, will be judged by the law. They cannot escape God's judgment. For, he says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but rather, there it is again, the doers of the law who will be justified, which we know. How many people are doers of the law? Well, we've already read, there's none. Not even one. And then notice what he says, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves. So just because they don't have the law, guess what? They don't get a pass either. Even though they don't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, this is densely packed, but here's what I think he's doing, kind of walking through the thoughts and the ideas. He's saying every person everywhere is accountable to God for judgment. Nobody can escape it. Everyone, everywhere. God's justice is exactly that. It's just, and it's applied appropriately, and it's impartial. Why? Well, because the Jews have the law, but they don't keep it, and so suchly will be judged by it. The Gentiles who do not have the law, but have the law written on the code of their hearts, in other words, there's things that are in the law that they're not even aware of, and yet they live according to this moral code that is evident all over the world, they will perish because they know God, they see that there's a God, they suppress the truth, they want to sin and have everybody join in their sin, and they've got this moralness, ethic, and so they will perish based on the revelation of what has been given to them. And so verse 14 and 15 is really the moral proof. It's kind of interesting. In chapter 1, Paul has given us the cosmological proof of God. Here, he's giving us the moral proof that there is a God. It essentially goes like this. Everywhere you go in the world, you know what you find? Where there are people? Legal man? What do you find? Laws, right? And they're uncannily similar in many ways. You don't have to read the Bible to know that a neighboring group, tribe, or conglomerate of people who come over to another area or region, tribe of people, and they pillage and kill and take women and children off to be their own, that's wrong. They even think that it's wrong, though they do it, because they will despise the tribe that came and did it. Why? Because there's a moral code on our hearts that tells us that. In fact, I was told by my pastor growing up, he spent time in your native country region, and he said that there was a group that he came to be familiar with, that they had this stick with a little piece of metal at the end, and it was called the lying stick. And they would do this. If somebody told a lie, they would take this stick and they would put it down in the fire. This is true, right? Okay, so I'm not making this up. My pastor wasn't either, apparently. I've got proof. They would put this stick down into the fire. It would glow. And then they would bring it up to you and you would have to hold your tongue out. And they would put it on your tongue. And if it burned, you were a liar. If it didn't burn, you were excused. Why? Because when you lie and you're confronted, your mouth gets dry, and when it touches, it burns. If you haven't lied, your mouth stays moist. This might be a better lie detector. Maybe we should use it. Or I would say, parents, don't try this at home, right? But on every heart of people, there's a moral code. Just like every person is able to see evidence that there is a God. And the moral sense in the Gentiles who have a sense of morality and ethics, even if it's wrongly directed, commanding and forbidding, shows they are judgmental, just like the Jews who have the law. My daughter is taking a class. She's got this professor, anthropology. Started with a hard stance on atheistic evolution. Now he's moved somehow to sharing things like this. Well, we know that children, when they're 3 or 4, can discern if something on their body isn't natural. And then, if they hold to that by the time they're 11, if we will go ahead and remove those things that are not natural, like maybe their arm, they will be more happy if we do that. And then he says to my daughter and the class, well, there's a whole host of reasons why he has a very indignant judgmentalism toward God and some of the things that offend his sensibilities in the Bible, like genocide and other things that he claims, and which I think are largely out of context, but nonetheless, it's kind of interesting. Well, what would it matter if you perpetrate genocide? In other words, his position doesn't logically make sense, because where he started, we should be applauding those who are stronger, taking out those who are weaker, and just removing them out of the gene pool. It just doesn't work. But yet, it's that sense of judgment and ethics that also can't be really explained if you start from animals moving from one form to another. Where do ethics come from? Why do we even have a sense of ethic? I'll tell you why. Because Paul is right. It's written on the code of our heart. And it's enough to make us stand under the judgment of God. There's a valid standard. The law of Moses for the Jew, and the conscience and the nature, that's the law code that's written on our hearts for those who are not Jewish. And that's the basis upon which we will be judged. And no one will be given an excuse on the day that is coming, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This is all part of the gospel. Paul says, according to my gospel. That doesn't mean that the gospel originated with Paul. It means that he owns it. It's his. He feels the weight of the responsibility that comes with it. And so he will offer and give the diagnosis, just like we should, that the cure is here, and soon the end will come when all of us will stand and give an account for what we have done. Now, here's the thing. The Bible talks about a people who have no fear at all in that day when we give an account for what we have done, though he is coming to give recompense for what we have done. What is it? Well, this is my now what for you. We must see and feel that indeed our salvation is secured by works. It is works. It's just not my works or your works. It's not ours. It's not my work. It's Christ's alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because we did everything right? No, because he did everything right. He fulfilled the law. He met the demands. He was the obedient son. He was the one who stood. And so then he gave himself as the sacrifice that would appease God and make it possible for us to stand right before God. And so now we rest in faith by him. For by grace we are saved through faith, but we stand in a faith resting on the work that did secure our salvation, Christ's and Christ's alone. That's good news. And we must rest in faith in that, that his righteousness is applied to us. And so we long for his coming. And we go to war against sin. And all of those things he's going to play out in Romans. But let me just leave you with a few thoughts this morning. What do we do in light of this and what we've seen and what we're feeling? Well, first, I would say this. If you see this morning that you've tried to think that you could be good or moral or right, repent. And call on Christ to save you, not by your works, but by his. And rest in that and trust that and cling to it. And then I would also say this, just like Bob said, he and I did not get together, but I would say pray. Pray for revival in our land, that it would begin with us and not have us have any presumption to think that we're not in a battle raging in our world, even here in our own country. But let's have a humility that recognizes, except for the grace of God, there go I. I could be that assassin. I could be that stabber. And in many ways, the truth is, we are apart from Christ. But praise be to God that he is our salvation and our righteousness and our all before God. Amen. Then I would also say this, take a step. Take a step to engage the world winsomely, gently, lovingly, kindly, with great humility, but boldly and courageously tell about the plight of man, the problem, and also give the solution in Christ. Seek to end the moral decay by sharing the gospel, volunteering at a school, engaging in politics. We must be the salt and the light in a decaying and dark world. Everywhere we might find ourselves, remember, take Christ into that place. Take a step and love your neighbor. In your home, each other, in your neighborhood, in your world, love your neighbor as yourself. Not suspending righteousness or applauding sin, but joining by showing kindness and the peace that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. And may God move for his glory and his name in us and in our land and in our world that all belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours. We thank you that you indeed have made a way. Father, help our souls delight in the grace that is ours, because we know that we are deserving of your judgment that is both impartial and is falling rightly on everyone everywhere who are accountable. And so, Father, help us to examine our own lives, ourselves. Help us to see how you've positioned us in your world for your glory. And Father, we praise you, how you met the demands of your own justice through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be reconciled, justified, and made right before you. Father, use us. Bring life where there's death. Bring hope where there's despair. And transform us as trophies of your grace to display you in a fallen, broken, ruined world. We pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.